turn back to Matthew chapter 16. And we were in verse 18 when we closed last night. Before that, we had looked at some terms that are used to, in connection with the church. In this verse, we have the word church found for the first time in the Bible, the New Testament. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, over in Ephesians, we were also reading that the Lord Jesus Christ is head over all things to the church. And the word church, the definition of that word is to call out front. A calling out. God is visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. We were noticing that on Monday night. God is not going to save every person in this world. He would be glad to do that. And the death of our Lord Jesus Christ is of sufficient value that he could do that. But all are not going to believe. The Lord knows that too. But the gospel goes out to whosoever will. And he's taking out from among the nations of this world a people for himself. And that people is the church, collectively. Then we notice also in Ephesians chapter 1 that the church is his body. Now the word church itself would suggest separation. God has a separated people in this world today, the church. And it's also his body, which would speak of the opposite. Instead of separation, it's union with. Christ is the head. He's head over all things to the church, which is his body. And we are members one of another. So we have a vital union with Christ the head and with the whole body of Christ, the church, all believers. It's a living organism. Then in Ephesians chapter 2, we were reading that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then in the next verse, it speaks of the whole building. And so there the church is called a building. Now the most important thing about a building, of course, is the foundation. The next important thing about a building is the composition. But the foundation must come first. And so the church is a building. And then this building, this edifice, is an habitation. That tells us the character of the building. An habitation of God through the Spirit, or the purpose of the building. It's God's building. It's God's habitation. And then it says, it groweth unto an holy temple. It's a holy temple because it's God's habitation. But we're talking about the foundation last night at the close. We wanted to get to it sooner, but we seem to turn aside. But we do think of the importance of a building as being that upon which it is built. Now this verse, we have the word rock and also the word Peter. Now, the Lord said to Peter, thou art Peter. And that means a stone that could be thrown, tossed, or a boulder. But the word rock means a mass of rock. And so it's upon this rock, not upon Peter, but upon this rock, the Lord said, I will build my church. And we find also in this verse that Christ is the builder, I will build. Christ is the owner, my church. He's all deserver. The gates of hell shall not be against it. But he says, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, I was up in Minneapolis a few years ago, having some meetings, conference, and I was staying with a brother by the name of Jay Walden. And some of you I know Jay Walden in Stanley, a lovely Christian family. Not John Walden from Colorado Springs, but Jay Walden. And he had built an addition on the back of his house. Not just a room, but a two-story addition. Just the same size as the other part of the house. And it was a very lovely addition, too. He enlarged the kitchen and made a family room. And upstairs, there were a couple of bedrooms extra. But you know what he called it? He called it Walden's Folly. And, of course, he didn't tell me that until it looked like it was going to begin to rain, the weather being somewhat unpredictable at that time of year anyhow. And I went with him, and he was looking around for somebody to come in there and lay the foundation. He had built this addition on four pillars. One on this end, one on this, or six pillars. Five pillars. One here, and one in the middle is the way it was. But anyhow, that doesn't matter. They were on pillars. They weren't on a foundation. Now it was about to rain. The floods were about to come. And here this building could very easily have just come apart. Because he built the building before he built the foundation. Now he was trying to get somebody to slip the foundation under the building. And he referred to his house as Walden's Folly because of that. He did get someone to do it all right, but that's not the way. If it had come a good rain, that cellar would have filled up with dirt and that house would have come apart just as sure as anything. But you see, the Lord is not like that. And any good builder is not like that. A good builder will always lay the foundation first, and a good foundation. And only, the building is only as sound as the foundation upon which it's built. Now this word rock is found back in chapter 7, and I think we'll take time to look at that. Turn back to chapter 7. Sometimes in Sunday school we read about the foolish man that built his house upon the sand, and the wise man built his house upon a rock. Verse 24, chapter 7. Therefore, whosoever heareth these things of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. It fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Well, now, of course, the foolish man built his house on the sand, as we read here. And when the storms came, the floods came, the house fell. Now, this word rock is the same word we find in Matthew 16:18. Upon this rock I will build my house. Then again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read of the Israel. It says they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. And again, we have this same word, rock. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, we have this word, rock, again in connection with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when he says, upon this rock I will build my church, he's already referred to it in an indirect way in chapter 7, when he says, a wise man built his house upon a rock. A massive rock. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we want to read a verse we were just quoting. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner stone. Now some have thought that this verse refers to the apostles and prophets. Now always, when the two words are in this order, apostles and prophets, is not referring to Old Testament prophets at all. It always refers to New Testament prophets. That was a special gift in the apostolic church at the very time when the apostles were operating, when we had apostles in the church. But some people, of course, have taught then, and do teach even today, that we have a succession of apostles right down from those in the beginning. There are at least three different groups that profess that they have the 12 apostles today. And has always come right down in succession. And then there are others who teach that the word apostle applies to others apart from the 12 apostles. And it is true that the word in itself means one sent, or a sent one. And Barnabas was referred to as an apostle. But there were those specific apostles that the Lord Jesus Christ chose personally and commissioned personally. They got their calling and their instructions from Christ personally. And they accompanied with him in his earthly ministry. And they were witness of him in his resurrection. They saw him after he rose from the dead. And it would seem that the supreme qualification for an apostle in the unique sense, in the special sense, would be that he must be a witness of Christ after he rose from the dead. Now we know that Judas Iscariot was not a believer. And he fulfilled his purpose in denying the Lord. And that was the end of him. Then we find that Matthias was chosen in his place in Acts chapter 1. And there's where we have the expression, witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, an eyewitness, after he rose from the dead. But the Apostle Paul was an apostle. And his apostleship was questioned by some, especially legalistic ones that came up from Jerusalem, that he hadn't accompanied with the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt they would say that. And possibly they would say that he hasn't seen the Lord Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead. We don't know what they said, but we know that they did question his apostleship. And the Apostle Paul was forced to defend it. And in the connection of this question, he says, "Have not I seen the Lord Jesus Christ?" And then he tells us that he saw him in glory. He not only saw the Lord after he rose from the dead, but he saw the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And it was that voice that came when Paul was on his way to Damascus and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Paul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And the apostle gives his testimony other times in the book of Acts. And he saw the Lord after he went back to heaven, and he received his commission from the Lord. And he was a true apostle. He was as one born out of due time, he said, but he was an apostle. Now, we certainly do not have an apostolic succession. The 12 apostles and Paul fulfilled their purpose in the apostolic church, and at the same time, these New Testament prophets fulfilled their purpose in the apostolic church. They were inspired men who spoke by inspiration before the New Testament was written. And when the New Testament was completed, then there was no longer need for inspired men to speak and to teach. And so certainly those were gifts that were given to the apostolic church that were not to continue through the age, like the sign gifts that we sometimes refer to, those miraculous gifts, the gift of miracles and so forth. But there are those today who tell us that we have these gifts with us. And so some Christians who become a little zealous in offsetting that kind of a teaching, they sometimes go overboard and stretch Scripture a little bit. They have a good motive, but a good motive is not a good excuse for not using the Word of God exactly as God intended for it to be used. And so some of these people, and I've known some, not in the meetings, but other places, and good godly Christians too, who said that the apostles and prophets are in the foundation. And in that way, you see, you don't have them anymore, they're in the foundation. They're not with us, they're in the foundation. And they would use a verse like this to say, to prove it, or build upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well now, this verse does not say that this foundation is composed of apostles and prophets. This scripture says the foundation of the apostles and prophets, not a foundation composed of apostles and prophets. And what this would mean, and we're going to look at other scriptures to bear it out, was that the foundation of the apostles and prophets was Christ as revealed to them by the Spirit of God and preserved for to us in the Word of God. Their foundation was Christ Himself. But Christ as revealed to them by the Spirit of God and these precious truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have those truths preserved in the Word of God. Now let us take a look at one apostle and see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In the first place, it would be a contradiction between Matthew chapter 16 and the verse that we just read if the apostles and prophets were the foundation, or if they were any part of the foundation. Some believe, of course, that there's a mixture of all, Christ and the apostles and prophets. One time I built a retaining wall around a home I bought, and I wasn't very careful. I got tired of mixing cement and rock and sand, and that's a hard job. If you've ever done it, you know what I'm talking about. And then mixing it in the cement in a wheelbarrow, and then haul it and dump it and go back and mix it again. And so I got tired and I got careless, and I scooped up a lot of leaves some of the time. And with a little dirt, I got below the sand, and I got dirt and I got leaves and twigs in part of this mixture. And where that showed up in the wall, it crumbled. You see, you can't put things like that in the foundation. And no matter how great men are, they're just men. And they wouldn't make very good foundation for the church to be built upon. It's not good material. Now, the church is composed of people, beginning with the apostles and prophets. They were the first stones on it, no doubt. But nevertheless, they're not in the foundation. And this scripture, of course, definitely proves that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. Now we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Now this is written to the local assembly, of course, at Corinth, and to all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. Now just before this, he uses language in keeping with an husbandry. Actually, your God's tilled field is the meaning of the word. It has to do with producing plant life. And so before this, he says, I have planted, in verse 6, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he that planteth is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. But he was trying to tell these Corinthian believers not to think of men too highly, more highly than they ought to think. Not to think of men above that which is written. You see, they were being extremely partial to certain preachers. And so he brings this truth in order to show that it's God that is the one who gives the increase. But in so doing, he gives us a figure of a field, a tilled field. And he says, ye are God's husbandry. In other words, God expects an assembly to produce fruit. It needs to be properly cared for in order to produce. But on the other side then, he says, ye are God's building. That's in verse 9 too. So the figure changes altogether from a tilled field to a building. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation. Now we're talking about foundation. The Lord Jesus Christ said, upon this rock I will build my church. The foundation of the church, Christ. Upon this rock. Now, we read the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now here's a New Testament apostle, and no doubt Paul was a prophet also. And what is the foundation that he laid? Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Not Christ plus, but Christ only. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. And what is the foundation? Which is Jesus Christ. Now others build on the foundation, but Christ alone is the foundation. Then over in Peter, who is another apostle, chapter 2, 1 Peter, in verse 6, we have the spiritual house, and maybe we should begin reading at verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. This word disallowed means to reject. To reject him as unqualified. To be a usable stone is the thought that we have here. And there are many people today that are doing the same thing, rejecting him. Men reject him, but he was chosen of God. Men despised him, but he was precious to God. And here he's a living stone. Then in verse 5, ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore he also it is contained in the Scriptures. Now he's going to quote a scripture. It is contained in the Scriptures. And this scripture is found in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. We're going to look at it. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now in the English Greek interlinear, it says a chief corner foundation. We're not to think of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's called a cornerstone, as just being a stone in the corner of a building, oftentimes today with an inscription of some kind on it, a date, or such and such when it was laid. But this is inseparably linked with Christ as the foundation. And the scripture that Peter quotes refers to it as a foundation. Now remember, Paul is an apostle, Peter is an apostle, and we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And Paul says, other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And Peter quotes an Old Testament verse in regard to this very same foundation, and we're going to look at it now, chapter 28 of Isaiah, and read it as it was in the first place. Isaiah chapter 28, and verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone. Now that's clear enough, isn't it? I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious corner, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. In Romans, this same verse is quoted also. Only the last part says, shall not be ashamed. It speaks of the fact of not being ashamed or not fleeing in fear, in another verse, or to be ashamed. In other words, those that are on the foundation, on the rock, are on a sure foundation. Now this is the verse that Peter quotes from. I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone. That is, a stone put to the test, and by God approved. Now just the opposite in Peter, when the stone was inspected, it was rejected. But the stone was chosen of God, and it says, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. Now, it's a good place to be, isn't it? There are several truths concerning the person of Christ that are foundation truths. And if you take away one, then you may as well throw away the other. And Christians should be well informed on these things, these truths, and we're just going to mention some of them tonight. We mentioned two of them last night. The humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. Christ incarnate, God and man. But how did the Lord Jesus Christ become a man? How was it that he could take upon him the form of a servant? How did God also become man? Now, he was God. That's the foundation stone. And Satan has been hacking away, working away to undermine and to destroy the faith in the minds of men and women since this age began concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, by denying these fundamental truths. And one of them most widely denied is his deity. But last night we saw just enough to know that. And there are many, many other verses that we could look at. But he was also man. And he became man by way of virgin birth. He was born of a virgin. And this is another fundamental truth that is attacked by Satan, and he has willing instruments in the cult of this world in Christendom, and many modernist preachers who stand on platforms and who profess to be Christians and deny both the deity and the virgin birth of Christ, and all of the rest of these truths we're going to refer to. No man is a Christian who denies these truths. He may say he's a Christian, but according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he is among those who preach another Jesus. And Paul warns the Christians, if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus. Now, if any person denies, yet preaches Jesus, but denies these truths, he is preaching another Jesus altogether. To deny that the Lord Jesus Christ was not God is another Jesus. To deny the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that person is preaching another Jesus. And in connection with that, it says, another gospel. And there are those who preach another Jesus through a false gospel. And there are many in variant. And he says, another spirit. And you remember last night we referred to 1 John where John says, try the spirits. Now Christ, in all his perfection of his person and work, is preached in the power and energy of God the Holy Spirit. But Satan has his ministers. And in that same 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he refers to Satan's ministers. But they don't call themselves that. And I'm sure that very few of them realize that they are. But it does say that they transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. They are false apostles, it says, but they transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. Now, the transforming there simply means that they disguise themselves to appear to be something that they're not. They preach another Jesus. They preach another gospel in the energy and power of a satanic spirit. And yet they can be so pious. They can talk so much about righteousness and all the rest that would seem so acceptable to the natural man. But they are Satan's ministers. And that's what it says. And that's strong language, but God uses strong language. They have disguised themselves as ministers of righteousness and apostles of Christ. They're not at all. And then in connection with that, it says that's no wonder, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You know, Satan is not interested in getting people in the gutter. Sometimes that's about all people think about the devil. Of course, Satan would so present himself to us, or to man, through man, as being a little red person with a long tail, with a spear on the end of it, and ears, and such a ridiculous person that nobody would believe he exists. And that's what Satan wants. But he doesn't come like that with a fork in his hand. He comes as an angel of light. And his sphere of operation is in the spiritual realm. There are many people that are in the gutter. We have people that are in all kinds of vice and iniquity and degradation all over this world, and there always have been, and they'll be getting worse and worse as the coming of the Lord gets nearer. But Satan didn't put them there. Who put them there? Their own flesh. That old fallen sinful nature that we have handed down from Adam. We all have a fallen nature. And that is called the flesh. Not this body, but the whole person is called flesh. And if we were to listen to the inclinations and leading of the flesh, We might be in the gutter too. We're capable of it. Thank God all are not there, but all could be there. Satan doesn't have to put people in the gutter, but I'll tell you what he would like to do. He'd like to sow tares among the wheat. That's what the Bible says. He doesn't put drunkards in the gutter. He puts tares among the wheat. What would that be? People who profess to be Christians and they're not at all. In the Old Testament language, when the children of Israel were led up out of Egypt, who went with them? A mixed multitude. He'd like to get a bunch of unsaved people among his people. And who fell a-lusting in the wilderness? The mixed multitude fell a-lusting. And who followed them? Israel also. God had told that people to remember that thou wast a spun in Egypt. Remember that the Lord thy God has delivered thee as a servant out of the house of bondage. And he did. And they were to remember that. But you know the first thing they remembered when they got in Egypt? Got in the wilderness? They said, we remember Egypt. We remember the fish. We remember the melons. We remember the leeks and the onions and the garlic that we did eat freely in Egypt. They forgot all about their bondage. And they begin to think of a full stomach and those things that pertain to the satisfying of the flesh. Who started all of that? The devil did. How? Sending that mixed multitude up with us. That's how. And he used, the mixed multitude can't be satisfied with anything but the world, you know. And so they began to murmur, and the children of Israel did too. Devil puts tares among the wheat. And no unregenerated sinner, no matter how pious they may be, no matter how devoted they are in their religious practice, they can't be satisfied with Christ or His Word. They've got to have something else. And then the sad part of it is that Christians also can be less straight. They can remember the fish and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And so there you are. Sowing discord, and all the rest that goes with it. Satan would like to put a man, a respectable person, a kind-hearted person, a thoughtful person, a compassionate person, in a pulpit who denies Christ as the Savior of sinners, as his Jewish deity and his virgin birth, and all of these truths. Just remember that. I know you do, but I'm just reminding you that people can be ever so nice and respectable and attractive and have ever so much of a religious outward practice and profession, but if they deny any truth of the Lord, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, as found so plainly stated in the Word of God, they're not God at all. They don't belong to Him. And that's the kind of people the devil likes to get in the pulpit. He likes to sow wheat among the tares, and he likes to get these kind of men on the pulpit. What do? They deceive people. You read that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Maybe tonight before you go to bed, if you haven't read it before. And if you haven't read it, you'll understand better what I'm talking about. Now, the fundamental truth, the foundational truth of Christ is God, the foundational truth of the virgin birth of Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1 and verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Now, if we were to just stop right there, for instance, if I just said that, you didn't read it in your Bible, what would you expect? If I were to tell you, now the virgin birth of Jesus was on this wise, you would expect me to tell you about it, wouldn't you? How it came about? Well, when God says that, we expect him to tell us about it. Now there's a man who was a very high man in one of the denominations, and he was elected to be, or he was nominated to be the head of one of their schools in San Francisco. And someone objected to him because he denied the virgin birth of Christ. And this is the way he expressed his unbelief. He didn't just come right out and say, I don't believe in the virgin birth. Now, some of them will say, well, that's a myth. Some of them will say that's a biological impossibility. Some of them will just come right out and say, we don't believe it. But not this man. He said, a reverent curtain of mystery has been drawn about the birth of Jesus. Instead of just coming out and saying, I don't believe in the virgin birth, he tried to hide his infidelity this way. He didn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ, and it's been proved over and over since then. Now, instead of drawing any kind of a curtain of mystery around the birth of Christ, God here tells us that he's going to draw the curtain back and tell us how it happened. And so he says the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now you notice that in this verse, it says in verse 18 again, was when she was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child. Joseph was not married to her. He was espoused to her, but she had never really become his wife before they came together. Now, over in Luke chapter 1, when Mary was told this same thing, she says, how can these things be, seeing I know not a man? Now, the reason I'm referring to this is simply this, that no matter whether you use the word virgin or not, and some of these so-called translations that are coming out today don't use the word virgin. Some have retained it. One has retained it in the new and eliminated in the old. There's another coming out that's not going to use it at all, and many other words that are in the Bible. But whether you use the word virgin, or, as they like to say, a marriageable young maiden, the fact still remains that Mary was a virgin. She was a pure virgin. And these scriptures tell us that, and we believe it, regardless of what anybody else says, or regardless of how they try to turn these words around, or insert other words to take their place. Now, down to verse 22. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted, is God with us. Now we have his humanity and his virgin birth, and he's to be called Jesus. And we have his deity, God with us. And this was fulfilled when the Lord was born. But this is also another Old Testament prophecy. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Now remember, we don't need to wonder whether this was a prophetic scripture or not, because we're told in Matthew that this was fulfilled through the virgin birth of Christ. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now in this verse we have the word sign. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Now what would be significant about a baby being born under ordinary circumstances? There have been babies born ever since Eve conceived and brought forth Cain, haven't they? That's an ordinary process. But it says here, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. And this word does mean sign. It means a beacon or a token. But also, and this is something to put down if you don't have it down, it's translated miracle. The Lord himself shall give you a sign, but this sign is a miracle. In Numbers 14:22, in Deuteronomy 11:3, and 2 Chronicles 32:24 are samples of that. Now, it refers in Deuteronomy and Numbers to the miracles that God did in Egypt. Did God do any miracles in Egypt? He did. Well, that's the same word. And so, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Now, a sign that is directly directing you to a person. And this sign is going to be miraculous. And the next part of the verse says, a virgin shall conceive. Now this word sign comes from a word which means to appear, to come or to appear. So if you put all of that together, it's simply this, that this Messiah that was promised the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3, it was to be the seed of the woman, remember? That was to bruise Satan's head. Just the seed of the woman. Then you remember that in Galatians 4, in verse 4, it says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, born of, made of a woman, made under the law. Well, in between all of this, we have later on that this seed of the woman was to be of the seed of Abraham. And then he was to be come through the tribe of Judah. And then he was to come through the Davidic family in the tribe of Judah. And finally, he's to be born of a virgin in the family of David, in the tribe of Judah, the descendants of Abraham, and that's the seed of the woman. You see, it narrows down. Until finally, it's to be a virgin that conceives and bears a son. And so, he came into the world. He arrived. He appeared, as the word that this word comes from means. He appeared by way of a miraculous birth. And what was it? A virgin. Now some people say, what difference does it make? My, a lot of people are so broad-minded, you know, that they wouldn't want to fall out with you over this. And they say, well, it doesn't matter really. In fact, they had a questionnaire that was sent out to seminaries over the country a number of years ago. This has been nearly 30 years ago when I was first saved. And it was in the Literary Digest, the magazine we used to have, like Time magazine today, or Newsweek. Anyhow, it said that questionnaires had been sent out with 10 questions to prospective ministers who are studying in seminaries at that time. And among the 10 questions, these fundamental things that we're talking about were among them, and one of them was the virgin birth of Christ. And it broke it down and gave the percentages. But it said some of them didn't believe it. Some of them said, well, I'm not settled on that question. And some of them said they did believe it. But a lot of them said, what difference does it make? That is, the answer was equivalent to that. It's of no importance anyhow. Now, is it? Turn to Luke chapter 2, or chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we'll have to bring this to a close. Verse 32. We could begin reading up in verse 27. You see, it says the virgin espoused the man whose name was Joseph. But we're going to begin down to verse 32. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign, and so on. To verse 35, we'll get there. Verse 34, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore. Now that therefore is very significant. There, that which follows is a result of that which preceded this in this verse. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Now as a result of this, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That holy thing. Now we know, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not a thing any more than you or I are, or much less than you or I are. And a correct translation of this would be, for this reason, that is, because he had no human father, because Mary was a virgin, and she conceived in the power of the Holy Spirit, therefore also, or for this reason, your offspring shall be called holy. Now that's simple enough, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, because Mary conceived miraculously apart from any human agency, because of this, that holy thing, that your offspring shall be called holy. Now, how could the Lord be holy if Joseph had been his father? How could he have been sinless if Joseph had been his father? It wasn't in Mary, of course, that the human race fell, although she was first in the transgression. But Adam was the one in whom all have sinned at this. By one man sin entered into the world. And so death passed upon all, for that all have sinned. Adam is the head of the race. But Mary conceived miraculously, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and he was holy. Her offspring was holy. Now, if we had time, we would turn, but we don't. But in John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, we read these words, in him was no sin. In him was no sin. In other words, there was no sin in him. He had no fallen sinful nature like we do. And that's the reason that he could say that the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. There was no sin in him. There was no degree of any response in the Lord Jesus Christ to sin all around him as far as involvement in. And as far as satanic suggestion could ever be, there was no sin in him. Is there sin in us? Paul says, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. He'd been saved 25 years when he said that. And he refers to the flesh later on as the natural man, the unregenerated man. That is the man, the old nature that we have, rather, and we continue to have after we have partaken of the divine. We still have the old. And it never improves. But anyhow, Peter comes along in chapter 2 and says this: who did no sin? John says, in him was no sin. Peter says, who did no sin? And then in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, who knew no sin? Now that knew no sin means that the Lord had no personal acquaintanceship with sin. He didn't know what it was to have sin in him. He didn't know what it was to sin. He knew no sin. Could you say that? Could I say that? I tell you, we learn early in life about sin, don't we? We wish we could forget a lot of it. We know plenty about it. We have sin in us, and we have sinned, and we know all about it. But the Lord didn't. And that's what qualified him to go to that cross, and as a holy, unblemished, unspotted sacrifice, bear our sins in his own body on the tree. If he'd have had any sin of his own, he could never have died for mine, and he couldn't have died for you. But because he was born of a virgin, for this reason, your offspring shall be called holy. Is it important? It makes all the difference between Christ being an acceptable sacrifice or just another sinner like the rest of the human race. Shall we pray?